If you brought your Bible with you this morning, I hope you did. I want you to turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5 will be kind of the first place we'll start this morning. Have you ever heard somebody who has been to a church service or a concert or a retreat or something, they're describing the event to you and they say, man, God showed up. Have you ever heard people say that? And it kind of begs the question, where was God before he showed up, right? I mean, there is that question about the presence of God. We just sang about God's presence, being more aware of his presence. When people, though, will say God showed up, what they're usually saying is that there was an unusual sense or awareness of God in their midst. There is something of what is called his manifest presence. And I want to explain what I mean by that. But before I do, I told you last week we're taking a break from our regular study through the book of Romans. And in a short series here, we want to look at the subject of spiritual awakenings or revivals. We want to see what the Bible tells us about these unusual acts of God, these works of God in human history, and look at those times when there is some kind of a dramatic or unusual outpouring of God's Spirit among his people. And we're looking at this because I believe that in our day, in our current spiritual climate, we need to be asking God to be present and to demonstrate, to pour out his Spirit on us, on the church. I believe the church needs to be awakened and needs to be manifesting the glory of God in our world because our world is headed in a different direction. And I believe we can't continue with just business as usual Christianity and then expect things to get better. I believe we need to be aware of and need to better understand how and when God has brought spiritual movements, awakenings, or revivals among his people. And I think we need to be asking God to stir us out of a sense of spiritual complacency, spiritual lethargy, to manifest himself to us in our lives, in our church, in our community, and in our nation in a powerful way. So as I said last week, my prayer for this series is that this would not just be something where we come away with greater understanding, but that God would actually work in our midst. We can't expect God to awaken or revive our land unless we first are ready to be awakened and revived ourselves. We have to say it has to begin with us, has to begin here. So what are we talking about when we talk about God showing up, God's unique presence? Well, the Bible talks about God's presence, I think, in three ways. The first is his omnipresence. You read in Psalm 139, not Psalm 179. If you're reading Psalm 179, you're in trouble, okay, because it stops at 150. So this is Psalm 139 where the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence, Lord? Where can I, if I go to the top of the mountain, you're there. If I go to the bottom of the pit, you're there. There's no place I can be outside of the presence of God. God is fully present in the universe. There is no place in the universe where God is not. That's his omnipresence. But then there are also times when we read in the Bible or we see God demonstrating what has been referred to as his manifest presence. With his omnipresence, it's kind of like the air around us. It's there, but we're not really conscious of it. We breathe it in and out, but we just kind of take it for granted. With the manifest presence, when the storms blow through, that air around us becomes manifest. We see the effects of it as the wind blows through. Well, the manifest presence of God is when something dramatic or unique happens, when we are more fully aware of the presence of God because he is demonstrating it. That often will include supernatural manifestations, some kind of extraordinary manifestations. So when Moses saw the burning bush and it was not being consumed, that's a manifest presence of God to Moses in that moment. And then there's another category that I think the Bible talks about, and I just made up this term for it. So if you're looking in your systematic theologies for this, you'll have to wait until I publish mine, and I'll include it in there. But there are demonstrations of God's special presence. That's the phrase I'm using for it. So, for example, Jesus says, when two or three of you are gathered, what does he say? I'm there with you. Well, you ask the question, what if it's just one of us? Aren't you there with us? Yes, but when two or three are gathered, when you're gathered together, when we come together for church, God is present with us here in a different way than when we're just driving in our car alone. What do we mean by that? Well, here's what we mean. There are times when God will be present with us, pouring out grace into our lives because of what's going on in our circumstances. So we're going to, at the end of the service, come forward and we're going to take the bread and the juice. There is a real presence of God as we take these elements and as we remember the gospel. How do we know that? Because Jesus said when we do that, he's present with us. So there are times when God is present and you are aware of him demonstrating grace, pouring out grace, manifesting grace to you. That's his special presence. Omnipresence, manifest presence, special presence. Let me give you some examples from Scripture, and we'll go first to where I pointed you. This is Joshua. It's the sixth book in the Bible, in your Old Testament. And if you look at verse 5, there's an unusual manifestation of the presence of God in Joshua 5. Let me set the context for you here. Joshua is Moses' successor. Moses led the people out of Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. God said, Moses said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. God came along. And there were lots of demonstrations of the manifest presence of God during the time that the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and that they were in the wilderness. So when the Red Sea parted, that's the manifest presence of God in a miraculous way. When Israel is led by a cloud in the day and by a pillar of fire at night, that's the manifest presence of God. When they erected the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God comes and fills it, that's the manifest presence of God. Unusual, dramatic representations or manifestations of God's presence. So Moses dies. He can't enter the promised land because of the unbelief of the nation and of Moses' unbelief. God raises up Joshua, who is going to lead the nation into the promised land. They have to cross the river to get in there, have to cross the Jordan. So they cross the Jordan. God again parts the Jordan River so that they can come across. Again, the dramatic manifest presence of God. Now they're on the other side of the river, and the first thing they've got facing them is the Battle of Jericho. So they send spies into the land. The spies come back with a report. Joshua starts to get a battle plan put together, and he goes out at the end of Joshua 5 to scout out the land before they get ready for their attack. And Joshua 5:13 says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Joshua sees this man. He figures out this is a soldier, somebody come to do battle, friend or foe. You on our side, you on the enemy's side? And the man with the sword said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This would qualify as a unique manifestation of God's presence, right? He's the commander of the Lord's armies. This is considered a theophany. That is a demonstration. This is God come in the flesh, the commander of the Lord's armies. This is probably the pre-incarnate Jesus who is appearing here to Moses, or excuse me, to Joshua. And part of the reason we know that is because what does Joshua do? He falls on his face. And if this is anybody other than Jesus, if this is just an angel, the angel's going to get up and say, get up, don't fall on your face. I'm just an angel. But this guy says, no, this is the appropriate response, falling on your face. So you might say, well, is this a revival? Is this awakening? Is this Joshua having his personal revival or awakening? We would say that this doesn't follow all of the classic signs of a revival because Joshua was not spiritually lethargic or complacent before this happened. There was not some hidden sin in Joshua's life that God was coming to confront. But this story from Joshua's life does have this one characteristic of what often happens, and that is Joshua fell on his face and worshiped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" When God does show up and manifest his dramatic presence, the response of God's people is and ought to be a response of humility and worship and obedience. So he falls on his face, humility. He worships, and he says, "Command as you will." What's your command? Humility, worship, and obedience are the response of the people of God when God shows up. A few of the signs of an awakening or a revival. Here's a second scene from the Bible. Turn over a few books to 1 Samuel. So you go from Joshua to Judges to Ruth, and past that you get to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 7 in 1 Samuel. We just jumped ahead 400 years. So Joshua leads the people of Israel, the children of Israel, into the promised land about 1400 BC, 1450 BC. Now we jump ahead. Now it's 1070 BC. And this is right after the nation of Israel has been defeated by the Philistines at the Battle of Shiloh. So the Philistines are one of the neighboring tribes, one of the neighboring nations. They've come, there was a battle, and they lost the battle. And the Philistines took, as part of their victory, the Ark of the Covenant. You know what the Ark of the Covenant was. You saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark years ago, right? So the Ark of the Covenant is that chest that contains the tablets that have the law on them. And the Philistines take that because they're superstitious, and they think that whoever's got the chest has some kind of supernatural power. So they said, "We want this thing in our land because it'll give us the power of your God." Well, what they found was that God plagued them when they had that in their midst. People started dying, and they finally, after a few months of having the Ark of the Covenant, they called the Israelites and said, "Come get your stupid ark back, right? Keep it. We don't want it. This is a problem." And so here's what happens. The Jews go and get the ark back, and they put it in storage. They just say, Eliezer comes and receives the ark, and this is 1 Samuel 7:2. "From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So they've got it, they put it in storage at Kiriath Jearim, and they go on with business as usual, and they're crying out to the Lord saying, "Lord, Lord, why don't you bless us?" And then they go out and worship Baal. And then they go out and worship the Astaroth. They're worshiping the pagan gods, and they're calling out to the God of Israel, "Why don't you bless us?" Meanwhile, the ark's in cold storage over here. So jump ahead. The end of 7:2, which says 20 years, now you jump ahead. Now it's 1050 BC. And look what happens in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. "Samuel, who was a judge, said to the house of Israel, 'If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart,'" so God's starting to stir 20 years later, and Samuel says, "Look, if you want God's presence, if you want God's blessing, if you're ready to return to the Lord," here's what he said, "'Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Now, you need to know that during this 20-year period, Israel was conquered and was under the control of the Philistines. They were still being oppressed by and tormented by the Philistines. He says, if you'll return to the Lord, he'll deliver you out of their hand. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Look, then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mitzvah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mitzvah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mitzvah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mitzvah, what are they thinking? This sounds like a battle plan to us. the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard that, they were afraid of the Philistines. I mean, they'd been under domination for 20 years. The people of the Lord or of Israel cried out to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. The Lord answered him, and Samuel was offering the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But look, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. You remember singing that? He names the stone Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. There was, in this moment, a revival in Israel. The people turned to the Lord. They put away their foreign gods. They cried out to the Lord. When they were facing trouble now, instead of relying on their own devices, they cried out to the Lord. God supernaturally delivered them from their enemies. And he continued to pour out his blessing. Here are some things I think we can see from this reviving moment. First of all, this 20 years between the return of the ark and this revival, there had been lamenting but no repenting. If all we're doing is lamenting and we're not repenting, we cannot expect the blessing of God to come. If all you're doing is complaining, but you're not turning from sin, and you're saying, "Oh God, why don't you bless us? Why don't you do this?" And then we go out and live life as usual. We should not expect the blessing of God when we are stubborn in our hearts against him. When they finally did confess and repent, God brought deliverance. And there was, what is often characteristic in these moments, a miraculous intervention by God, this thundering noise that drew the Philistines into confusion and led to the victory. Now, these two accounts, one from the life of Joshua, one from the life of Samuel, very different accounts. In one case, it's one person with God. In another case, it's the nation crying out before God. Different circumstances, battles are involved both times. But here's the point. These manifestations of God, when God shows up in a manifest way, this doesn't fit a formula. So you can't say, okay, just give me the criteria and let's plug these in and let's make this happen. This happens differently every time it happens. But I think there are some things that are often common in revivals or awakenings that I think we need to be aware of. First of all, revivals and awakenings often come after an extended period of spiritual malaise. Often comes after a time when people have been spiritually sluggish, when they've kind of been going through the spiritual motions, but there's not been spiritual life present. I don't know if that describes you personally. I don't know if that describes our church, but I think you can look at the church in our world today and say, in some places there is great spiritual malaise. In other places we see God vibrant and at work. So it's different from church to church. Here's the second thing. In revivals or awakenings, God's Spirit often stirs an increased awareness of the depth of people's sins, and that's followed by an outpouring of public or private confession and repentance. When God shows up in a revival, we become more aware of the reality of our own sin, the depth of our own sin, and that leads us to either get together with other people for confession and repentance or to do it in a public setting. Third thing, it is the clear preaching of God's word that God uses to prick the hearts of his people. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you see the signs of revival and the absence of God's word, what you have is an imitation. what you have is a satanic counterfeit designed to lead people in a carnal direction, not in a spiritual direction. God's word has to be at the center of genuine revival. Number four, there's an outpouring of joy and an increased passion in worship. When God does a reviving work among his people, there is an outpouring of joy. So you're looking at the slides. Is there something weird there? Joy and passion. Is that right? Okay. I just watching my slide man talking to my sound man going, okay. Number five, there's an increased desire for personal and corporate prayer when God brings revival. And this is not, again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not, we need to pray to bring revival. This is when God sends revival, we start to pray. Number six, as God, and we're going to talk, by the way, more about that next week. We're going to talk about the central role that prayer plays in a reviving work of God. That's next week. Number six, as God revives and awakens his children, there's increased evangelism and many people come to faith as a result. There's a greater burden in the hearts of God's people as he awakens them and revives them to share their faith with other people. And God blesses that in a revival situation and people come to faith. And then the last thing, there can be an unusual or supernatural manifestations of the presence of God. We've talked about that already. There's miraculous stuff that happens. Now, this is where we get scared. This is where we start to go, I don't know that I want to go there. And there's a good reason why we're suspicious of those supernatural things, because there have been abuses of that in the history of the church. Let me give you an example. In 1994, there was an unusual season that happened in Toronto at a church that was called the Toronto Airport Vineyard. It's now Toronto Christian Fellowship. They, in January of 1994, they were having meetings, and they started experiencing what they said was a reviving work of God, but as it developed, it appeared to be a carnal counterfeit. It became known as the Toronto Blessing. Some of you may have heard of it. And why do I say, well, a counterfeit? Why do I think it was a counterfeit? Well, because some of the manifestations of what were happening during the Toronto Blessing were things that were completely extra-biblical, and you'd have to wonder where and how was God glorified in what was going on there. So here's an example of what was happening. In meetings, people started making animal sounds. Under what they said was the control of the spirit, they started barking and roaring like lions. And the leaders of this said, that's the spirit at work. Holy barking. I mean, this was part of it. Then there were some meetings where people just started laughing uncontrollably. And again, it was holy laughter. There were people who would fall back and curl up in a fetal position, and it was referred to as this was a birthing experience, that God was doing a supernatural birthing in their lives as they were in labor. And then one of the most unusual, and you can go online and look at YouTube videos that show this, there were people who were drunk in the spirit. Now, you remember on the day of Pentecost that people in the crowd said, are these men drunk? Okay. And so we wonder, well, okay, so is there a drunkenness of the spirit? Well, what you see at the Toronto Blessing, the drunk in the spirit, there's a worship leader up front, and he's acting like an inebriated, drunken person, slurring his words. And you go, where is the glory of God in the midst of this? How is God being glorified? It just looks like carnal excess. So we see things like that and we go, yeah, we'll stay away from that supernatural stuff, right? Because that can get messy. Well, the problem is the supernatural stuff is legitimate. The carnal stuff is an imposture. How do you know the difference? Dr. James Beverly, who's a professor at Tyndale Seminary in Toronto, published a detailed examination of the Toronto Blessing in 1995, and he said the revival was at best a mixed blessing. He said there was an undue emphasis on the extreme or bizarre manifestations and a tendency to exaggerate the claims of signs, wonders, and prophecies. Here's the thing. When God does show up and what people crave is the experience and not the presence of God, when what they're led to is carnality and not confession, you have an indication that something has been perverted, that Satan has gotten his hands around something. When God shows up, do we start to bark and roar like a lion and laugh uncontrollably? I think of the song we've all sung where we say, would I stand in your presence, would I dance in your presence, or to my knees would I fall, right? If God showed up here, would we start roaring like lions? Jesus walked in the room, would you start to roar like a lion? I don't think so. Not what you find in biblical accounts of revival. So I'm wondering, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation, in a meeting, in a group, where you thought, I think something's happening here. I think there is some interesting manifestation of the presence of God. In 1977, Marianne and I were still dating. We'd not yet married, and we were together at an event that took place on the campus at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa. Keith Green came to town. Some of you know that name. He was a Christian musician back in the 70s, died in a plane crash in the early 80s. And Keith was a fiery, he was a passionate, fiery evangelist and revivalist. He had been reading the works of Leonard Ravenhill. He was pleading with God to bring revival to our land. And he did a free concert at ORU. And Marianne and I and a friend of ours, Bill Lance, the three of us went to the concert together. And it was about a two-hour-long concert. And I think Keith sang maybe four songs during the concert. He preached a lot. It was free, so you couldn't complain, right? But he had a song about the sheep and the goats, and I remember he sang that song, and it took about a half hour to sing the song because he preached in between it the whole time. And it was, I mean, it was challenging and it was good. It was kind of a combination of preaching and music, and it was a good evening. At the end of it, he did an altar call. He asked everybody to bow their heads, and then he got up and he said, you know, if you're struggling with sin in your life, if you have not been wholehearted in your commitment to the Lord, I want you to come down front. I want you to come forward. And I looked around, and about a third of the audience was going forward. Now, can I just confess to you, one of my besetting sins is the sin of cynicism. So all these people are going forward, and I'm thinking to myself, how many of these people just want to get close to Keith Green? How many of these folks are just caught up in the emotionalism of the moment, and there's nothing really going on spiritually here? That's the little tape that's going on in my head. Can I just confess, that's sin, okay? That cynicism is something God's had to work on with me throughout my life. But I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking that. And at one point, as people are coming forward, Keith looks at the rest of us, sitting there and said, so I assume all of you have got your life together. All you who aren't coming, I assume you've got your act together. And I'm like, no, but I don't have to come down on stage with you to get it fixed. So we're sitting there, and after about a third of the audience comes forward and they're out on the stage, Keith says, we're going to just take the mic. If any of you have anything you'd like to share, we'll pass the mic around. And the first guy gets up, takes the mic, and he says, I'm a student here at Oral Roberts University, and I just need the Lord's help. He said, I have been involved in drug use. I've been smoking marijuana. I know it's wrong, and I want God to help me. I want God to deliver me. I prayed for him. Second guy gets up, and he says, I've been involved in immorality and homosexuality. I'm a student here at Oral Roberts University as well, and I want to confess this before the Lord, and I want to get right with God. We're watching people just publicly start to confess stuff that I'm going, this is interesting. And then one of the chaplains from Oral Roberts University took the mic at that point, and he said, you know, there are some sins that should be confessed privately and others that should be confessed publicly. And it was over. Nobody confessed anything. Whatever was going on at that point spiritually, it got shut down. Yeah. in that moment. Now, I understand why the chaplain did what he did, because the next morning when we got up and got our newspapers in Tulsa, front page news, Oral Roberts University students confessed drug use and homosexuality on the front page of the paper. They didn't report revival was breaking out last night at ORU. They just reported, here's what we all thought. They're just a bunch of carnal sinners out there. So the chaplain was aware of image and damage control, but I think revival was starting to happen and it got shut down in that moment. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've been in a place like that. Back in 1995, now you jump ahead almost two decades, 1995, there was a series of meetings on college campuses that were starting to happen where this same kind of experience was happening. In fact, it was happening in enough places with enough legitimacy that the New York Times reported on it. Can I read to you the article? Published April 30th, 1995, at Evangelical Colleges, a Revival of Repentance. It's a headline in the New York Times. Would to God that we would see headlines like that in the New York Times again, right? Here's the article. In Illinois, Wheaton College students stood in line all night this semester to confess their sins publicly to renounce drugs, alcohol, and pornography. At Eastern Nazarene College in Quincy, Massachusetts, students who used to fidget during 40-minute morning chapel services sat spellbound for nearly 5 hours one night as classmate after classmate made public confession of sin. At Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, whilst a white student who confessed to the sin of racism was immediately embraced by two black students as others in the service applauded and wept. This is the New York Times. Students at evangelical colleges are embracing a revival, calling them to repent. We haven't seen a student revival since the Jesus Movement days of the late 60s and early 70s, said the Reverend John Avant, pastor of a Baptist church in Brownwood, Texas, where the movement started. There, students from nearby Howard Payne University, who attended Mr. Avant's church, Coggin Avenue Baptist, surprised the congregation by standing up to confess sin. The first was Chris Robeson, 21, a senior at Payne. By the way, as I found this article and read it, I'm thinking, okay, 1995, Chris Robeson, he was 21. I wonder what's going on with Chris Robeson today. So I Googled him. He's a pastor. Okay? He stood up at the end of the service on January 22nd, 1995, confessed to complacency and apathy. An older woman joined him at the altar, and in the following weeks, many church members, including students, began coming forward. Services lasted up to 3.5 hours. Now, I'm thinking, what did the nursery workers do? Anyway. Soon, Mr. Avant, Mr. Robeson, and other students began visiting other Christian campuses. The revival has now spread to 30 campuses, Mr. Avant said. Mr. Robeson said, people are hurting. We really don't know one another. What I've been seeing is amazing levels in places that I've been. People are being set free. After the revival began at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, a student came to the office of church historian John Woodbridge and confessed that he had cheated on an exam. I've never seen anything quite like it in 25 years of teaching here, Mr. Woodbridge said. Even some school officials, who were initially skeptical, said they've been impressed by the sincerity of those in the movement. They say students are not trying to outdo one another with sensational confessions. There's little crying, yelling, writhing, or loss of control, the emotionalism associated with old-fashioned tent revivals. What I have been sort of touched by, very moved by in the phenomenon, said Kent Hill, president of Eastern College, is the soberness, the propriety, the orderliness, if you will, of what's taking place. Some school officials say it's premature to gauge the significance of the movement in relation to other revivals in American religious history. Mark Knoll, historian at Wheaton, said, I'd say the thing to do is call back in 40 years. See what happened. That was happening in the spring of 1995, and a few months after that was happening, the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU, was meeting in Fort Collins, Colorado, for their every other year meeting. All the staff coming together with these reports that God was sending revival to college campuses. And in the back of everybody's mind was, I wonder if he'll do something here. The cynical guy here is thinking, oh yeah, you know, if you want it, it'll come, right? We can manufacture a revival. That's the cynical side of me. I'm just confessing to you. I'm on guard against anything that's manufactured. Could there be a genuine outpouring of God's Spirit? So we had been out there for 2 days. I was there. We've been out there for 2 days, and it was 10 o'clock in the morning on a Tuesday morning. And I was down front waiting for the session to begin, and that morning we were going to hear from a woman who was going to speak to us. And I did not know this woman, but I knew her family. Her name was Nancy DeMoss, and her family had been a prominent, well-known evangelical family. Her dad was a wealthy man who had given a lot of money to a lot of organizations. If you go to Liberty University, there are DeMoss buildings on the campus. He had supported a lot of Christian causes, including Campus Crusade for Christ, and now his daughter, Nancy, was going to speak to us. Mr. Cynical says, this is just payoff to some donor. They're letting the daughter speak because daddy gave them a lot of money. Look, I'm saying that just to say, A, I'm not proud of my cynicism. I'm also saying that to say that I was skeptical. Nancy gets up to speak. She's wearing a red dress. She's got jet black hair, which is no longer jet black, but it was back then. Mine isn't. I had more hair, so we're kind of both in the same boat. She gets up to speak, and she says, I want to speak this morning on the subject of brokenness. 10 minutes into the message, I'm sitting there listening. I'm going, this is the most biblical message we've heard in the last 2 days. This is probing. This is deep. She means business. And it was a compelling, profound message. And in the middle of the message, she did a description. Some of you have seen it since then, where she said, this is what proud people look like. Here's what broken people look like. Proud people look like this. Broken people look like that. And each one of the things on that list, when she said, here's what a proud heart looks like, here's what a broken heart looks like, and you just sat there and it was kind of like, oh my, I'm in trouble. Because my heart is proud. It's not a broken heart. At the end of her message, as she began to pray, without her asking for it or inviting it, people started coming down front, kneeling in the front of the platform, and just started sobbing and praying. And friends started coming and putting their arms around them and started comforting them and praying. And that went on for the next 3 days. All the meetings were canceled. I don't know what they did with the nursery workers there, but people came and went, but in that gym, in Moby Auditorium, there was just this ongoing move as people were coming in. They were praying. They were reading their Bibles. They were going to people where they'd had broken relationships, where they'd sinned against somebody, where they'd been harboring bitterness. They were confessing it. They were getting right with one another. John, were you in there? John, were you there that day? You were not. Were you not on staff yet? Yeah. It's, if you ask me if I've ever been in a revival, that was it. I was there when God did an unusual reviving work, and what was characteristic was confession of sin. Now, I don't know about you. Anybody here who would say, I think I've been in a revival? Anybody? A few of you have been in those moments, and it would be good for you as you have lunches or meet with people or talk with people, just tell your story of what you experienced. Just say, hey, let me tell you about what I think happened with me. One of the distinguishing marks, and we're going to, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table for communion, one of the distinguishing marks of revival is this stirring of God's Spirit in people's hearts where they go, I am more concerned about being right with God and addressing my sin than I am about my public reputation anymore. I am ready to do business with God and to confess what I've been keeping secret. It's why the revivals and awakenings we've heard about today have included these moments where people have put into practice James 5:16. You know what it says? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When God's Spirit moves on a person's heart in personal revival, this is one of the things that often happens. People want to be free so badly from the sin that encumbers them that they will set aside their reputation and they'll get honest about the struggles with their besetting sins. And in our day, that often looks like people confessing to one another sexual sin that they've been involved with, both men and women. It often means people saying, I've got an issue with anger in my life that's got a hold on me, and I need to be free from this, or I've harbored resentment and bitterness towards somebody, and I haven't let it go, and God keeps nagging me about it, and I keep pushing it away because I don't want to have to deal with it. It means that people who are in marriages that have gone cold, but they look good, they keep the appearance up for everybody, they finally say, you know what, this isn't how we're supposed to live. We're not honoring the vows we've made before the Lord. Sometimes it involves people who've been harboring sinful secrets from the past, things they've just walled off, something they stole or they cheated on a test or they were unfaithful in their marriage, something that has plagued them and something that Satan has continued to use against them. These people say, I'm not going to keep this a secret anymore. Things that have kept them from flourishing spiritually and experiencing God's joy, they confess it. So the question for all of us is there a burden on our own hearts and souls, something that we've been carrying, something that you've been harboring or keeping secret, some sin that has a control on you that you need to confess and repent of? Is there something that has kept you in shame and you've not been liberated from it? Is there an area in your life where God has been gently prodding you and saying, you need to come clean. You need to get right. Can I read to you the testimony of King David? Who, by the way, had this experience. So if you're having this experience and you're thinking, I'm not a very spiritual person, well, this would put you in leagues with the man after God's own heart, King David, who sinned by committing adultery and then having his girlfriend's husband murdered. That was his sin, and he didn't tell anybody. He kept it all nicely off to the side and just left it alone. And here's what he said in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Kept silent, and I was sapped. Verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David's was a public confession. When he was confronted by Nathan, you are the man, he was public. That's why we know about it today. Last week I said that the beginning of revival is humility. It's when we say, you know, God is God, I am not, I need to be subject to him. This week we move from humility to honesty. We humble ourselves, and the next step on the journey is to get honest with God and then with any brother or sister you may have sinned against, or someone, if you need help from a hidden sin, help, you need prayer, you confess it to others. You get the help you need. You come alongside and you get spiritual counsel for this. The homework you're going to get today when you get this afternoon, you'll get an email from me that's all about how we address the need for honesty and confession. And I hope you'll take time not just to glance at it, but take 5 minutes to read it prayerfully and say, Lord, is there anything in here that you want me to do? And as we come to our time around the Lord's table this morning, I've asked a few people. Mike's right over here. Rick and Karen are over here. Matt and Jen are over here. I didn't ask you, but they're in on this. If you want to, as you come up here this morning, before or after you come through the line, if you just want to sit down with somebody and say, would you pray for me? Just go where they are. By the way, I'm hoping that should God open up doors for a new worship center, a new church for us, which we're praying that God will make that happen. I'm hoping that in those moments, in that new setting, we will have opportunities every week as a part of the Lord's Supper for there to be one-on-one prayer for people who have a burden, who have something that they need. This space doesn't make that easy, but it'll be built into a new space where we can make that a part of what we do regularly. But this morning, I thought you can't have a message like this and have people go, there is a burden on my soul. There's something I need to get off. I need to confess it. So Rick or Karen or Mike or Matt, they'd be happy to talk to you, pray with you, counsel you. You can do that as we come forward for communion. And as we turn our attention to communion this morning, two things. Remember, the presence of God in communion, God demonstrating grace. This is his special presence. But here's the other thing we need to know. The only reason that we can, with courage, confess our sin is because of what this table represents. Look, if Jesus had not come and died for our sin, you would want to hide it from anyone and everyone you could, because there's no hope for you. You'd want to hide it from God if you could, because your sin is what sends you to hell. The only reason we can, with freedom and joy, confess our sin is because Jesus paid it all. That's what we sang this morning. No, we didn't sing that, did we? We sang Just As I Am, but it's the same idea. It was last week we sang Jesus Paid It All. Okay, the only reason that we can confess our sin is because of the finished work of Christ. And we can come just as we are without one plea and just say, but that your blood was shed for me. And that's what we come and offer this morning. So if you need prayer, get with Mike, get with Rick and Karen, get with Matt. Just instead of coming through the line, just come meet with them down here. They'll pray with you. For the rest of us, if you're here as a visitor this morning, communion is open to all who know and love Christ. If you're here as somebody who has given your heart to Christ, you're welcome to come and receive the bread and the juice. We trust that God will pour out his grace through these elements as we come and reflect on and remember his goodness. But I hope all of us will just be praying the prayer. I talked about it last week, the prayer that's at the end of Psalm 139, search me, O God. Know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, if there's hidden sin that I'm not even aware of, would you bring it to my own heart and mind so that I can deal with it, so that I can confess it? Maybe you need to set up an appointment this week with somebody, have lunch with somebody and say, would you help me with this? I'm struggling with this. I need help. We're available to do that for one another. I hope you'll do that, okay? So the way we'll do communion, we'll come down the outer aisles, receive the elements, go back to our seats, take it together. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you're here this morning, somebody brought you, you're a visitor, you don't have a relationship with Christ, rather than coming and getting bread and juice and just going through the spiritual motions, which is not a good thing to do, instead of doing that, you might want to read the prayers that'll be up on the screen and just say, is that what I need to be praying to the Lord this morning? So you guys be preparing your hearts to come as I prepare the table this morning.